chapter 5. We're going to be finishing out chapter 5 this morning as we continue in our series, getting close to the end of our series on the authentic gospel. It was good to take a break from that last week to hear from our former senior pastor, Warren Betcher, my dad. I love hearing him preach, so it was a privilege to have him here, but excited to get back into our series this morning. Just to kind of remind you where we've been, because it's very easy to forget. 2 weeks ago, we saw how the good news of Jesus brings authentic freedom. Authentic freedom. Naturally, we are born into a life of slavery. The slavery of needing to constantly search for our sense of well-being, or quite simply, we're always looking to feel good about ourselves. So we saw how some people turn to religion in order to feel good about themselves. Some people turn to pursuing a career. Maybe it's to diving into your family or devoting yourself to acts of altruism. Other people turn to drugs or alcohol or other forms of substance abuses. But no matter what we turn to in looking for a sense of well-being, we always find it to be lacking. And so we keep trying and trying and striving and striving, but we live in slavery because everything that we hope delivers fails. And so we have to keep going and going and striving and striving, and life can be exhausting. And this is where Christianity is unique from every other major world religion or philosophy of thought, in that instead of giving us a roadmap of what we need to do, something else that we need to strive after, the story of the Bible is a story of how we are completely hopeless and helpless. And that's why God, through Jesus, came to do what we could never do for ourselves. Right? Jesus came to live the perfect life of obedience to God that we fail to live. Jesus then exchanged his perfect life for our broken lives on the cross and bore the punishment, the death that we deserve to die. So that now, if we have faith in him, we can be not only forgiven of our sins, but as we've seen gloriously throughout this letter, we can be adopted into God's very own family, where we are forever and always loved. And so as we saw 2 weeks ago, the Christian is the only truly free person in the world, because the Christian doesn't need anyone else. They don't even need themselves in order to validate themselves. The Christian has all the value, security, and meaning for their lives that they could possibly want by being united to Jesus by faith. See, as we are in Christ, God only sees us through Christ. And so we are free from having to slavishly look to ourselves to find our values. All that matters is who we are in Christ. And the Galatian churches had lost sight of this freedom. They turned to the performance of religious rules, turned to their own performance as a means of securing their sense of well-being. They were being what is referred to as legalistic. Legalism is trying to earn God's approval through keeping religious rules. And for the past 5 chapters, Paul has been arguing against this. We don't have to earn God's approval. No, it's through faith alone in Jesus alone that we have God's approval. Who we are and what we do doesn't matter. All that matters is faith in Jesus, and this is meant to be tremendous, glorious freedom. Yet, what Paul's going to talk about this morning is not how this freedom can be hindered by legalism, but how this freedom can be abused. It can be abused. Freedom can be hindered by being legalistic, but it can also be abused by being what's known as licentious. Licentious means using our freedom in Jesus as a license to do whatever we want. You know, saying that faith in Jesus is all that is needed to make us right with God isn't meant to give us a hall pass to just live life however we want. You know, faith is not meant to just be a fire insurance policy that we file away and forget about. No, it is meant to make a meaningful and functional difference in our day-to-day lives. And this is the point that Paul is going to make in chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. In these next 13 verses, what Paul is going to argue is this, that authentic freedom always, without exception, always expresses itself in love towards others. Authentic freedom doesn't mean doing whatever you want, using that freedom to live however you want. No, authentic freedom, being united to Jesus by faith, having our unrighteous lives covered by his righteous life. If we have the experience of this freedom, that always expresses itself in love to others. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Authentic Freedom, Part 2. Authentic Freedom, Part 2. Let's read God's Word together this morning. Galatians 5, verses 13 down through verse 26. These are the words of God. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray that God will bless the reading, now the preaching of his word. God, I thank you for your words. I thank you that you have not left us in life to just figure things out by ourselves, but God, you have come and you have spoken to us. You've spoken words that are meant to give us life. And so, God, I pray that we would come to you today and that we would find life in you. God, this is my only hope as I stand here and preach, that your words give life. God, this is a hopeless task apart from you and your Spirit. And so, God, we pray and invite your Spirit to come and make your words come alive to us. Lord, even if we're talking about things that might be familiar, would you make them meaningful in a fresh way today? God, we want to know you more, and so we pray that that would be the result of the preaching of your word this morning, so that Jesus might be treasured more in our hearts, and we might want to live with him more faithfully with our lives. And God, we pray not just for ourselves, but Lord, we pray for every church that gathers this morning, Lord God, are gathered over this weekend. We pray that you would be with them in the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Would you strengthen them? Would you embolden their pastors? Would you fill their congregations with your Spirit, Lord God, for the fame of Jesus' name? I pray particularly, Lord, for Covenant Community Church in West Philadelphia, and my very good friend, Pastor Andrew. Lord, I pray that you would be with them, that you would strengthen that young body, as they are just a couple months ahead of us in this church planting adventure. I pray that you would protect them from discouragement, that you would keep them focused on the gospel, and that you would prosper that church for the glory of Christ. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we explore this idea that Paul lays out, of how authentic freedom always expresses itself in love, we're going to have 2 points this morning. The first is why freedom expresses itself in love. So authentic freedom always expresses itself in love. Well, why is that? Why does freedom always express itself in love? What's the relation between freedom and love? So that's the first thing we're going to see. And then second, we're going to see how freedom expresses itself in love. So why freedom expresses itself in love and how freedom expresses itself in love. So why freedom expresses itself in love. Paul begins his argument here in making this connection between freedom and loving others by warning the Galatians not to give an opportunity to the flesh. And so we're going to begin to see, why does freedom lead to love? What actually, the answer to that starts with understanding this warning that Paul is giving. He says in verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, what is the flesh? If we remember from chapters 3 and 4, Paul's already defined the flesh as our natural disposition to trust in our own abilities instead of trusting in God. To look to ourselves for our sense of well-being instead of looking to Jesus. And so really here, what's going on, he's not saying it's not just looking to yourself. He's actually getting to the underlying motive of why we do that. Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to trust in our flesh instead of trust in Jesus? Well, the desires of the flesh is a desire to fill our own ego. The flesh drives us inwards. The flesh causes us to look at the world with our own self-interest at heart. Everyone and everything becomes about making the purpose of me feel good, making me feel happy and whole. You know, flesh is like a balloon that constantly needs to be inflated. We can blow it up, but then it's always coming out a little bit, and so we need to blow it up a little bit more. We're always looking to have ourselves inflated. That's what the flesh leads us to do. And we're not beyond this as Christians. Paul's writing this to the Galatian churches, churches full of Christians. See, even as Christians who have been freed from by Jesus, we can still be tempted to live by the flesh. We can still be tempted to look to other people and other things to fill up our own ego, to make us feel good about ourselves. And we can gather on Sunday mornings and sing the lines from the famous hymns, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. But then Monday through Friday, that's everything that we're living for, is riches and man's praise. Functionally in our lives, we can still live for those things. See, while the power of the flesh has been broken in the life of the Christian, it has been crucified, as it says in verse 24, the reality is its presence very much still remains. It's kind of like a yellow jacket. If you ever had this experience, but yellow jacket, you can kill a yellow jacket, but it can still sting you. Its head can be crushed in, and I've learned this the hard way. But if you go to pick it up, I guess because of the adrenal glands or whatever, the stinger will still come out and sting you. It'll be dead, and yet it can still hurt you. Our flesh has been crushed by Jesus. It is dead. We have been set free. But that doesn't mean that it still can't hurt us. Still has a stinger that can do damage. And so while we have been freed by Jesus, we must be careful not to give our flesh the opportunity to wage war against our freedom. And make no mistake, war is exactly what our flesh is engaged in. As Paul says, do not give the flesh any opportunity. This word opportunity literally means beachhead. It's a military term that was used back in that day to denote a base of operations from which an invasion attack would be launched. This is what the flesh wants to do in our lives. It wants to wage war, wants to make an invasion. It's been kicked out by Jesus Christ, but it wants to get a beachhead back into our lives where it can wage war against our freedom in Christ. It wants to turn us back inwards, back into our lives of constantly having to fill ourselves. And this is why it's impossible for those who are living by the flesh to love others. Because our flesh turns people into objects to be used for our own fulfillment. They are things to be used to make us feel good about ourselves. And so the flesh renders us completely incapable of loving other people because we're so busy loving ourselves. See, the opposite of love, according to this, isn't hatred. The opposite of love is selfishness. The opposite of love is selfishness. And so Paul gives some metaphors to make this even more clear in verse 15, where he says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. See what's going on here? The flesh only wants to make us look out for ourselves. And so if we're all just looking out for ourselves, then by definition, we're opposed to each other. We have opposite goals that are going to put us against each other. We're both trying to fill each other up. And so the result is that we're going to both end up being consumed, because what are we doing? If I'm trying to fill myself up from you, I'm taking from you. And you're taking from me. The flesh turns us into takers of each other. And so it puts us at enmity with one another. It puts us in the opposite of love. And so friends, Jesus has freed us. Jesus has freed us from this. He has freed us from needing to have to look to anyone else, to needing to take things from anyone else in order to feel good about ourselves. In Jesus, we don't have to work to be filled. We can enjoy being full. We can enjoy being full. We don't have to constantly be blowing up our balloons of our ego. No, we can simply accept the fullness of our new identity that we can have, which is in Christ. Which is in Christ. When we are in Christ, we experience all the goodness of God. We don't need anything or anyone else to validate ourselves. We have all that we need in Jesus. And so if we are free in Jesus, then we won't need to be takers, because we're already as full as we possibly could be. Our freedom in Jesus, it's kind of like a fire hose. It's kind of like a fire hose. And think about us, we're like a cup. And so what would happen if you try to put a fire hose on a cup? It would just fill that sucker up and it would just overflow. And so as we experience the freedom of being in Jesus, it's meant to fill us all the way up so that we're full to overflowing. And what overflows out of our lives is love for others. We're so filled up by God's love for us that we don't need to take from other people, but we can be free to give. We can be free to give. And that is what love is. Love is giving of our very selves. Look at the two ways that Paul describes love in verses 13 and 14. First, in verse 13, he says, through love, serve one another. This word serve doesn't actually get the stress of what Paul is saying here. The word serve is the Greek word for doulos, which literally means slave. It means to be a slave. Paul's saying that our level of service that we should feel for each other, the amount that we should be able to give to each other, is that of a slave who is willing to do whatever their master would ask them to do. Now, couple that with the other way that Paul describes our love for each other when he says in verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 8. Our love for others, our concern for their well-being, should be just as strong as our concern for ourselves. And while some people want to take that to mean, well, you have to love yourself before you can love others, no, the Bible always assumes that we love ourselves. That's not really in question. The Bible assumes that we love ourselves. The command of the Bible is to love others and be concerned for them just as much as you're concerned for yourself. No one goes a day hungry if they don't have to. Right, we have concerns for our own well-being. We should be just as concerned for our brothers and sisters and those around us. We should be looking just as much to see what their sense of well-being is. And so, what should we be? We should be concerned about people's well-being just as much as us, and we should pursue serving them like a slave would pursue serving their masters. This is radical and costly call to love. You know, this bring these two things together, we see that love is much more than just some simple actions. Love is just a lot more than just looking at our calendar and seeing what we can fit in to help each other out. No, this way of love and thinking about it, this is meant to shape how we live. This is meant to shape how we think about life. Next week, we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 6, more specific ways about what this is meant to practically look like as he gives specific examples of what love looks like in action and community. But we just need to let this settle in here for a second. Loving others is meant to be the framework through which we live our lives. Verse 14 says, again, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Christians don't have to do the law, right? Paul's been arguing for that in all of Galatians. We don't have to do the law, but as Christians, we get to fulfill the law. We get to fulfill the law. We get to fulfill the law. We get to bring to light its true meaning, which though all the law is summed up in one thing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's just let this settle in for a second. How we fulfill God's intended purpose for our lives is by living to love others. God has set us free to love. He has set us free to love. To love each other as a church, to love our neighbors, which we know that Jesus defined as basically anyone and everyone. Love for those who are completely unlike us. Love for those who might actually offend us. Love for those whose lifestyles we find repulsive. Love for anyone and everyone we are called to love. Love for those who might be opposed to us. We are called to serve them, to put taking care of their needs at the same priority level as taking care of our own needs. We are called to love. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what about loving God? Isn't that our first and greatest commandment? I mean, I think I remember Jesus saying something about that. So is Paul contradicting Jesus by saying that the whole law is fulfilled in love? No. We have to remember the context under which Paul is saying this. Paul's already talked about our freedom in Christ. And so to be free in Christ means that we've experienced Jesus' love and we love him in return. And so as we've already seen, the only way we can love others if we first understand and do love God. And so Paul's not saying that loving others is greater than loving God. Paul's saying that loving God is expressed through loving others. You can't have one without the other. You can't have love for others without first having the freedom that comes of loving God. And so saying love others is really one way to say two things. It's one way to say two things. Authentic freedom always expresses itself in love to others. Because authentic freedom means we have been freed from having to fill our own egos and we can share with others from the fullness that we have in God. In God. So that's why freedom always expresses itself in love. Point number two, how freedom expresses itself in love. This love that is meant to shape our lives, it's meant to make us slave to others, to be willing to even disadvantage ourselves for their good. This is radical, costly, outrageous love that I hope we're starting to get a little bit of idea of the weight of this. So how can we experience this? I mean, naturally, we are selfish people. Naturally, I don't want to spend my evening serving others. I want to spend my evening, you know, watching sports or the latest show on Netflix. You know, how do we not give an opportunity to the flesh, but in love serve one another? What does it look like to have love be the paradigm through which, how do we get to that where that point where love is the paradigm through which we in the framework through which we see our very lives? Well, the only way that we can be truly free and thus able to love others and to live this life of freedom that's expressed in love, the only way that we can do that is by being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we not give our flesh any opportunity? How do we stay away from that stinger end of the bee? We walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit and serving the flesh are mutually exclusive. You can't do both because, as it says in verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're completely different, opposite ends. You can't pursue both. They are opposed to one another. So why is the flesh and the Spirit opposed to each other. Well, let's think about what is it that the Spirit does. What is it that the Spirit does? Well, it is the Spirit that fills our hearts with the fullness of Christ. It is the Spirit that fills our hearts with the fullness of Christ. Paul makes this very clear. Some of us study this in our small groups in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, where Paul's praying for the Ephesian churches, and he says, "May God grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that," purpose clause, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The main role of the Holy Spirit is to fill our hearts with Jesus Christ. If Jesus is like water and we're like buckets, the Holy Spirit is the hose. He is the conduit by which we are connected to Jesus. He is the means by which we are filled up with Him. And so the reason the Spirit is opposed to the flesh is because we cannot be full of Jesus. He can't be filling us with Jesus, and we can't be full of ourselves at the same time. Now, Paul anticipates that there's always going to be a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. You know, this word walking implies effort. It implies that there's going to be effort that's going to need to be extended. This living by the Spirit isn't something that comes easily or naturally. No, we have to walk by the Spirit. It implies effort. Paul had no concept of walking without effort. There weren't any escalators, you know, back in his day. We are called to walk by the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, if the main role of the Holy Spirit is to fill us with Jesus, then walking by the Spirit means learning to focus on Jesus. To focus on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." See, walking by the Spirit means turning away from our sin, turning away from the desires of our flesh, and looking to Jesus. Looking to Him as the assurance of our salvation, the security of our well-being, and looking to Him as an example of how we are to live. See, walking by the Holy Spirit isn't some sort of mystical experience. You know, we walk around and we get, you know, all these goosebumps. No, walking by the Spirit means that we are constantly seeking to look to Jesus. And the more that we look to Jesus, the more the Spirit will change us to look like Jesus. So how do we look to Jesus? What does this mean? Well, it's very simple. I think you can always be tempted to look for some sort of secret spiritual thing that's gonna release some sort of inner energy in us and really transform our Christian lives. No, what does it mean to look to Jesus? How does the Holy Spirit fill us? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit and look to Christ? Well, it's very simple. We read the Bible and we pray. We read the Bible and we pray. There's no secret to the Christian life. We don't need to learn something new. We just need to be reminded to do what we've always been called to do in the Bible. You know, Jesus said, how do we know to look to Jesus? Well, where do we see Jesus? We see Him in these words. Jesus said that this whole Bible, from the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation, this whole Bible, on every single page, His face is meant to spring off it to us. It's meant to spring off it to us. The stories in the Old Testament are not stories that are there primarily for our example. They're stories that are there to show us Jesus. There's stories that are there to show us Jesus. Adam and Eve isn't about obedience. Adam and Eve is about how we need another Adam to come who would be fully obedient. You know, the story of David and Goliath is not about how we need to be strong and courageous. No, the story of David and Goliath is about how we need a king to come and conquer and slay a far greater giant than Goliath, the giant of our sin. And that's what Jesus did. You know, the story of Daniel in the lion's den isn't about how we need to be faithful in prayer, although that's an application point of it. No, the story of Daniel in the lion's den is about how Jesus was going to come, and he was going to shut the mouth of Satan, who's described as a devouring lion. He's going to shut his mouth forever on the cross. So as we read these stories, we read the Old Testament, Jesus is meant to be springing off the page. We're meant to be seeing hints of him and pictures of him in each and every way. And the same is true for the New Testament. As we get there, all the Old Testament looks forward and all the New Testament looks back and explains. And it's one glorious story of Jesus Christ. And so how do we get to know Jesus? How does the Spirit fill our hearts with him? Oh, friends, we can't expect to be full of Jesus and not actively reading our Bibles. If this is the only Bible intake we get, we're in trouble. If this is the only time that you sit down and study God's Word, you are in trouble. Your flesh is making an invasion on your soul. How do we fill ourselves with Christ? We study God's Word. We study God's Word, and then we pray. And then we pray, because we're not naturally just able to understand this. We need the Spirit to make the Word of God come alive to our hearts. And so, you know, generally, when if you're struggling with sin in any sort of way, if, you know, we're going to get into some fruits of the Spirit and works of the flesh, and I'm sure there's going to be moments of conviction. You know, the application point for all of you, how do you want to grow in godliness? How do you want to put to death the works of the flesh and grow in fruits of the Spirit? Read your Bible more and pray more. There's more to it, and we can talk more about it, and there's other things to do, absolutely. But it's never going to be beyond less than that. It's never going to be less than that. That is the foundation of our Christian lives. That is the foundation of our spiritual relationship with God. This is our action step. Read God's Word and pray for God's help to apply God's Word so that we might be full of Christ. So that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Now, Paul didn't want to leave the Galatians kind of confused about all this. He doesn't want to leave us confused about this either. What we're talking about is kind of a spiritual reality. He wanted to see how this kind of plays out in tangible and practical ways. And so Paul does. He gives us two lists, famous lists, the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. You know, now I find it very interesting. I was thinking about this even a lot this week as I was studying this. It's just very interesting that Paul is giving the Galatians a list. I mean, think about all that he's been doing so far. He's, for the whole letter, Paul has been arguing against the idea of trying to keep a list. He's been arguing against, you know, really looking to ourselves for the means by which we make ourselves right with God. This whole letter has been drawing our attention to Jesus and not ourselves. So why at the end here is he actually seeming to call them to look to themselves and to be introspective? Well, he's teaching them something very important. It's important that we get this morning. See, there's nothing wrong with seeking to diagnose our own hearts and to put effort into our relationship with God. Right? We're called to walk by the Spirit. Walking implies effort. The Bible never teaches let go and let God. What Paul is saying here is that there's nothing wrong with trying to pursue God. There's nothing wrong with having lists of ways you even want to grow. What goes wrong is when we look to that list, when we look to our pursuit of God as the means by which we're assured of God's love for us. See, legalism, trying to get to God through our own self-effort, isn't a matter of actions. It's a matter of motivation. It's important that we get that distinction. You know, I think sometimes Christians can say, well, I don't want to be legalistic, and so they don't really put much effort into their relationship with God. Legalism is not an excuse to be spiritually lazy. No, legalism is not talking about actions that you take. It's talking about the motivation for why you take it. The Galatians' problem was that their motivation was wrong. They were trying to do things to make themselves right with God. We can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. We can only trust in what Jesus has done to make us right with God. But that doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter. That what we do doesn't matter. See, why the Bible teaches that God doesn't love you any more, any less regardless of what you do for him. God doesn't love you any more or any less regardless of how many times you read the Bible this week or how many times you sinned this week or how much you prayed this week. God loves you the same because his love for you is based in Jesus, not in you. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to read your Bibles or pray. It doesn't mean that at all. God wants us to do things for him. He wants to change our lives. He just doesn't want our faith to be in those things. He wants our faith to be in him. And so there's nothing wrong with looking to diagnose our hearts. There's nothing wrong with being aware of areas of sin in our lives and trying to grow in them. And nothing wrong with being aware of ways that we're godly and rejoicing in God's grace for that and desiring to fan that more into flame. There's nothing wrong with lists. We just need to be careful how we think about them. They're means to grow, not the way that we get God's approval. We need to make sure that we keep that very, very clear. So I would encourage us, we're going to look through these things briefly together as we kind of come a little bit to a close. But for the next, 5-10 minutes or so, just explore these things. And I would encourage you to be introspective. I would encourage you to look at these things and to see, as the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know me. Try my heart and see if there be any way grievous in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a prayer. That's a godly prayer that should mark the way that we view these lists. So Paul starts this with giving the works of the flesh, which I think can kind of be broken down into four categories. And the first category would be that of sexual perversion. Sexual perversion. These all four categories are all going to be perversions. I think there's sexual perversion, there's relational perversion, there's personal perversion, but the first is sexual perversion. Paul says, if you're led by a spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. See, in the very beginning of the Bible, we see God creating man and a woman and divinely officiating the first wedding. And when that wedding was consummated, God wasn't blushing. They were doing what he had created them joyfully to do. And so when God declared that his creation was good, part of declaring that is he's declaring that sex is good. That sex is good. Sex was created by God as a beautiful expression of the goodness of God in the intimacy that husband and wife share together. See, God meant sex to be one of the most profound expressions of giving of yourself. Of giving of yourself. However, after sin entered the world, our sexuality became perverted. This word sexual immorality is the Greek word here is porneia, which is used in a variety of senses. Everything from kind of the outrageous of incest or adultery to simply fornication, sleeping around or sleeping before with someone before you're married to them, to as Jesus talked about, looking at someone with lustful intent in your lives, in your eyes. See, sex was meant to be about giving, but we in our sin have turned it into taking. Taking what we want, when we want it, the way we want it. Taking from people and using them to satisfy our own selfish desires. And it can be easy to justify it. You're not married, but we love each other. Well, no, love in the Bible is always a commitment. And so you don't actually love each other until you are married. And so you can't benefit fully from the gift of love until you are married. We can justify it by, well, I'm just looking at pornography. I'm not hurting anybody. This is just a private thing. Oh, no, you are. You are taking from that person. You are supporting an industry that is taking from people and destroying the lives of those actors and actresses and destroying and will destroy your understanding of sexuality in your life as well. See, God has designed sex in a certain way, in a beautiful way, but when we use it outside of the way he has designed it, we use it to take instead of to give. And it's so we're actually stealing. We're stealing from who that person is as a future husband or wife. We're stealing from ourselves as a future husband or wife. And I think it'd be very easy to forget about this. But it's very important, especially, let's just be honest, in our pornographic culture, where it's just pervasive, And I don't want to be naive. It's something I know that it's a struggle here as well. I know it's a struggle here as well. We need to remember these are real people, and we are taking from real people if we are viewing pornography. The flesh is all about ourselves, and so it's not surprising that Paul starts with sexuality as one of the main evidences of how this can work. So he talks about sexual perversion. Then he moves on to talk about spiritual perversion, as he identifies idolatry and sorcery. See, God created us with a desire to be spiritual beings. God created us with a desire to worship. We long to give our affections to someone or something greater than ourselves. We long for this. You know, in about 3 months, we're going to see this loudly on display down at the Link in South Philadelphia. You know, we're going to see thousands upon thousands of people who are worshiping the Eagles. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the Eagles. I plan on doing that very much so in the next 3 months. I think football is one of God's greatest blessings. Let's not be self-righteous and start bashing on football. However, our tendency is to take good things and make them ultimate things. Our tendency is to take good things and make them ultimate things. See, idolatry is taking something, maybe even something good, and making it an ultimate thing, making it the most precious thing to us. See, only God is meant to be first in our hearts. Anything else that is first in our hearts is as falsely idolatrous as the wooden statues the people back when Paul was writing this would have bowed down to. And so what can you be tempted to bow down to? What does your schedule say that you are bowing down to? What's the first thing that pops to your mind when you wake up? Those are all indications of ways that we can have idolatry in our life. See, spiritual perversion happens whenever we displace God from his place of preeminence in our lives. And spiritual perversion happens whenever we seek spiritual things outside of God. Sorcery, dabbling in the occult, consulting mediums. You know, psychics, it's amazing to me how many psychics are here in South Philadelphia. You know, we have a longing for spirituality, but any spirituality that takes place outside of God is false, is sorcery. God created us to be spiritual beings, to have a spiritual relationship with him. However, it's a relationship that's meant to be had on his terms, But our flesh wants to take these spiritual things and make them on our terms. And so it can lead us down the road of sorcery. That's how we can be spiritually perverted. We can be relationally perverted. He goes on and just gives a pretty extensive list here with enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. I think we're all familiar with these terms. I probably don't need to explain them because we see them all a lot in our hearts and lives, don't we? Who doesn't know what envy is? Who doesn't know what it can feel like to be jealous? Who here hasn't had a fit of anger before? These are all ways that we are relationally can break down. This is a further explanation of what Paul is saying in verse 15. As he talks about us biting and devouring one another. This is what happens when we use people to feel good about ourselves, to take from them. Because what happens when we take is we have expectations. And those expectations, they never get met. And so we feel all these different things at times. We can become relationally perverted. And then finally, we become personally perverted. It talks about drunkenness and orgies. It's just this idea of just being completely out of control with our desires. See, and all these perversions are opposed to God's will for our lives. And so he goes on to say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A life that is lived opposed to God will lead to an eternity spent apart from God. That's meant to kind of sink in for a second and get our attention. These aren't light things that Paul is talking about. You know, we live in a culture that celebrates not judging. We actually have gyms even that mark themselves as the judgment-free zone. Now, as Christians, we're not called to judge anyone, but God never said that he would never judge anyone. In fact, he promises that he actually will judge all people. He is the creator, and so it is the right for him to judge the state of his creation. And those who live according to the flesh, those that are ruled by their own self-consumed desires, God will judge. Those who want to live for themselves, God will let them do that for all eternity. He will let them be consumed by their own selfishness. And so while we might think that we're getting away with things, I mean, we can be tempted. I mean, just looking at this list, I can be tempted to sometimes not take these things seriously. I mean, envy's on this list. Okay, I get the sexual immorality. That's like, you know, that touches a button. But envy? How often can we, I really want that. We feel jealous, you know? I mean, I'm not going to pretend that's probably not already happening. I'm sure at times as you see different people doing different things in the church. I really wish I could do that. I wish I got asked to do that. That's on this list. God takes these things very seriously. These are hard words that are meant to grab our attention. Our freedom in Christ does not mean that we can abuse that freedom by living according to the flesh. God's holding out a warning. These are false promises that only lead to death. So do not live for them. Do not do these things. The spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. And so while the spirit might stumble and fall sometimes, it's not that Christians will never do these things. It's important that we understand that Paul, he's talking about walk by the spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. The whole idea here is that there is a struggle. And so if you're struggling with these things, you know, that's assumed. It's not okay. Let's keep growing in this. But I don't want anyone who thinks like, well, I've been envious. Does that mean I'm going to hell? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, though, is that if you live ruled by that, if you do those things, if that becomes what you do and you're just okay with it, then, yeah, there's questions to wonder. Do you even know what it means to be free in Jesus? There's questions to begin to wonder about that. It's one thing to struggle with sin. It's another thing to live in sin. And so Paul put this list together so that we might be on our guard. Now, walking by the Spirit doesn't just mean resisting the flesh. It doesn't just mean, okay, we need to be on our guard against things. And so I'm going through life always worried about how these things could come in. No, the Spirit fills us with Jesus. And so as we're filled with Jesus, as our roots go down deep in Him, we're meant to bear positive fruit in our lives. It's not just the pursuit of staying away from things. No, God's calling us to wonderful, glorious things in our lives. He's calling us to bear fruit, And so as we look at bearing fruit, it's important that we understand, first of all, this metaphor of fruit. I think there's two things in this metaphor of fruit that just real quick we need to make sure we have in place. One, I think fruit implies growth, not perfection. And so an apple doesn't come out fully formed. It grows slowly over time. And so we should be looking for growth. We won't be perfect till we get to heaven. There are no graduates from the school of godliness here on earth, right? We must constantly pursue growth in these fruits. And two, we can't pursue growth without feeding our root system. An apple tree is not made an apple tree simply because it bears apples. No, an apple tree is still an apple tree, even in the middle of winter when there's no fruit on it. What makes an apple tree, it's its root system. And so what makes an apple tree, one apple tree more healthier than the other apple tree? Well, its roots are getting more nutrition than that apple tree. And so we can't pursue the fruits of the Spirit apart from doing deep root work. So if we try to just turn from the flesh and pursue the fruit of the Spirit without doing deep root work in our hearts, then our efforts are pretty much just as silly as stapling fruit on a tree. You know, you could take a bunch of apples and staple them all over an apple tree, and it could look like a healthy tree for, I don't know, maybe a couple days. And then those things are going to die because they're not supported by any nutrition. And so we must be looking to do deep root work in our hearts, to be looking to feed the nutrition of our souls. And how do we do that? By looking to Jesus, as we've already seen. If we seek to pursue these things, if we seek to, you know, have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, just as a means unto themselves, no, these are meant to flow. These are meant to be the fruit of our roots that are in Christ. And so we look to Jesus so that we can look like Jesus. You know, we don't try to look like Jesus without looking to Jesus. And so how we grow is by beginning to look more and more to Christ and seeing how that connects to our lives. The more waters our root receives, the more fruit our lives will bear. And so freedom in Jesus always expresses itself in love. And these fruits of the Spirit are really just different ways that our love gets expressed to God and to others. And so I think we should look at these and just ask ourselves some questions about how does this connect to Christ and how does this connect to my life? And so love, you know, are you aware, as you're aware of the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, do you in turn love others self-sacrificially? You know, what would your family say? What would your neighbors say? As you think about all that you have in Jesus, are you filled with joy? Or do you look to your circumstances for your sense of joy? As you think about all that you have in Jesus and how he has forever secured your relationship with God, are you filled with peace or are you anxious? As you think about how patient Jesus is with you, do you reflect that patience to others? As you think about how kind the Lord has been in all his dealings with you, does that inform how you seek to be kind to others? As you think about how good God has been and all his abundance blessings to you through Christ, do you think about how good you are meant to be to others? As you think about how faithful God is to his word, do you desire to be faithful to your word? Are you someone that can be counted on? As you think about how gentle God is in his dealings with you, are you gentle with others? As you think about how God is slow to anger and the control that that must take him, do you exhibit that level of self-control to others? The more we are filled with the Spirit to look to Jesus, the more we will look like Jesus. This is the fruit that we are to be after. Christians are to be different. We are to be different here in South Philadelphia than the rest of our neighbors. Not because we're special, not because we're better. No, we're broken people just like everyone else. The only difference is that we've been put together and are being put together by Jesus. That's the only difference. And so being put together by Jesus, man, that should show in our lives. That should show in our lives. Authentic freedom always expresses itself. It always makes a difference. It is always noticeable. Authentic freedom always expresses itself in Christ. And so my prayer for us is that God would continue to grow our roots deep down in Jesus so that the fruit of our lives may bear much love towards him and to others for the glory of his name. Glory of his name. Let's take some time here just to pray and personally reflect on how God would be calling us to respond to his word.